Well, we come to the end of our sovereignty series. And you're probably discovering, as we have done the last few, as it were, that the arguments that we established early on are now kind of being threaded through and applied to particular areas. And none more so than tonight. And we come to, for what is many, probably the most difficult of areas with regard to God's sovereignty. You know, if God is sovereign over all things, and he is all-knowing and all-good, then what about evil? What about suffering? Is he sovereign over evil, over suffering? And it's one thing to think of him, that is, sovereignty over suffering when it comes to a slipped disc that requires surgery. It's another thing to think of him being sovereign over events like the Holocaust or a 10-year-old child being taken, raped, and murdered. Is God sovereignly ruling over such events? And you can see why, if you say he is, that for some they'll come back and say, then God is monstrous. And yet we know that's not the case. So if he is sovereign over suffering, over evil, over all things, how do we think of evil and suffering without impugning either the integrity of God and his character, how the Bible reveals him in goodness and perfection, or to impugn his ability to change things, that is, to work out his purposes, to not limit his sovereignty in any way? How do we avoid those two things? Well, let's just look at some alternative views of how some have sought to answer the problem of evil and God. And you'll see actually how, as we do, that they either knock the character of God or limit his sovereignty in some way. So some initially say, well, God is not all powerful. That's their answer to the problem of evil and God. They say God's not all-powerful. Evil is outside of him, outside of his reign. A very influential writer, the Rabbi Kushner, in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, sold millions, it was a book that was attempting to deal with the death of his son. This is what Kushner concluded, that God is actually unable to fix things. God's importance to us is that he is a friend who fills with us, who provides a focus for our deepest longings and comforts us in our deepest despair. God is not responsible for our sufferings. Kushner writes, he can handle God not being in control as long as God is love. Kushner's not alone in his thinking. Another author, Hall, a Christian, thinks this way as well. And of course, if you go down that line, it leaves you wondering, if God is not all-powerful, how will evil ever be dealt with? And of course, for Christians, well, the cross then just becomes what? God's suffering with us, demonstrating his love alongside us, impinges the character of God. Alternatively, people say, God's not all-loving. He's not all-good. They look at the suffering and decide there can be no good God. This would be the kind of atheistic view, which leads them to therefore say, well, there is no God. Or they'll say, well, it's just a deistic view of God. That is, there's a God who made things. He's let the world run like clockwork. You know, he's an intelligent designer, but he's transcendent. He has nothing to do with us. He's not personal in any way. Again, it leaves you with the question regarding Jesus and his intimacy and relationship and personal, and not the description of God in the Bible. God in the Bible is all loving and all good. Others hold evil's just an illusion. It's not reality. That would be a Buddhist kind of view or a Christian scientist idea. I don't know about you, but evil and pain and suffering feels real to me. It's just not a good enough answer. others, wanting to uphold the integrity of God, and this would be the kind of Arminian view, say, look, yep, he's all powerful, he's all good, he's all loving, evil is real, but God has absolutely nothing to do with evil. For God to allow it, permit it, determine it, purpose it, be sovereign over it, is to make God monstrous. How could a good God allow, permit, determine any evil? And so what they do is they locate the problem of evil with purely humanity, i.e. it's a result of our free will. Our libertarian free will, this idea of this power of contrary choice, to be able to choose between right and wrong, good and bad, without being any other effects determining it. And as such, it has nothing to do with God. It's the cost of letting us have free will. But God in his goodness then responds to the evil and uses it for good. That's how they would interpret Romans 8:28. And you can see the sense of it. You see why people would want to hold to such a view. And I think subconsciously it's where we go when we're asked the problem of, well, what about God and suffering? Well, it's not God, it's us. It's our free will, it's our choice. The difficulty, though, with locating this view here is, in truth, it doesn't excuse God. Because if God has allowed us free will, and he knows all things, and he knows that us having free will result in us doing that which is wicked and evil, then has he not allowed evil? Does he not stand behind it in some way? Has he not so purposed it by allowing us to have free will? Or worse, he becomes like a policeman who has all authority, all power, all goodness, you know, to stop, for example, a man beating up a woman in front of him. But the policeman determines not to intervene because he doesn't want to step on the man's free will. But he will, once the man has finished beating the woman, seek to step in and make her better. And you're kind of left with questions and mystery. Well, why does he not intervene? Is our free will really at the center of the universe, of the greatest importance, that God would just work in such a way? It also means, under this view, God's contingent upon us. That is, he's responding to our actions, our evil, and then he uses them for good. But of course, if God is reacting to that, how's he then to work out his purposes and his plans? And the argument would be, well, in his sovereignty, mysteriously, and there's mystery on both sides, but mysteriously, he's kind of like a giant chess player, able to move the pieces to so impact with our decisions and then so work out his purposes. But what does that mean for the cross? That men determined to do wicked things to Jesus and God then so worked his plans to be effective? The cross was just a result of responding to what man would do? But I think what is the hardest of this view, to my mind, is that it relegates evil and suffering to meaningless. That is, it's just a byproduct, it's just a cost of us having free will. There's no meaning to it attached, it's random, but God in his goodness works out his purposes, but in and of itself, evil and suffering is just meaningless. It's just a cost. So although the free will defense sounds like a neat argument, in and of itself, I think it leaves you with questions and mystery that in my mind, at least, are greater than saying God is sovereign over all, including evil. Now, as we begin to work through the biblical answer, look, there's mystery to it. There's mystery on both sides. We can't fully explain everything. I can't make it all neat. It's complex. We're going to have to hold truths together that are compatible. Not that they're nonsensical, but they are compatible and logical and they work harmoniously. But it's still hard to understand and grasp. And yet God is complex and mysterious. See, our temptation is always to make things as simple as we can, to make them kind of fit our understanding, to put them in a box. But I can't do that with God. The Bible never allows that. The Bible never says God is either or. He's always both and. He's both one God and three persons. Jesus is both fully divine and fully human. The doctrine of simplicity. Anyone ever heard of that doctrine? Some of you have. It's a great doctrine, which is often understated, but it effectively says this: God is simple. Not simple in how we might sometimes mean it. But by it means that he and all of his attributes are always fully him. So you can speak of me, Mark, and you might say he at times he's a little bit kind, other times he's a lot angry, or at other times he's impatient. And you can talk of who I am, my attributes, as it were, like my character, but they don't fully surmise everything that I am. Yeah? But with God, when you talk about God being holy, it's not that he's part holy, he's fully holy. And when you talk about his love, he's also fully love and fully righteous and fully good and fully all-powerful and fully all-knowing. So he holds all of those things all at once. Now, we can't comprehend all of those attributes, that he is fully all of those things all at the same time. But that's why at the cross you can see him both being loving and just, wrathful and merciful. And I say all this because I want us to grasp the mystery and the greatness of God as we seek to comprehend one of the most difficult of topics. Because as we'll see, the answer is never just we are responsible, or God is sovereign and we are puppets. See, how do we seek to locate, as it were, the mystery rightly? What does the Bible teach and reveal, and what have we got to leave behind, as it were? So with all that said, compatibilism revisited. We've touched on this a number of times, but let me just rehearse it for you very briefly. And which is why I haven't put all the texts in, because you can refer back to the other notes where we had all of the texts. But it says that the Bible as a whole, and in specific texts, as we've seen in the last few weeks, states the following two truths. One, God is absolutely sovereign. But his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. So we've seen he is sovereign over our salvation. He is sovereign over our human wills. He rules in righteousness and justice. Ephesians 1:11, he is working out his plan to bring all things under Christ. He's utterly sovereign over everything. Second truth, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. And they are rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. And absolutely contingent means not that there is no sense of God being contingent on us. He talks with people, he responds to them, he seemingly changes his mind, he relents. But in no case is human responsibility permitted to function in such a way that God is absolutely contingent, that he's never stymied, he's never thwarted, he's never frustrated, he's never blocked, he's never quite unable to proceed with what he himself has absolutely determined to do. And yet we are free to do whatever we most desire to do. And we say that our desires, aren't they, are impacted by our natures, which are sinful. We have sinful natures which are bound, which in turns our desires are sinful, which means our choices and decisions are sinful. Before I come to Christ, I'll always choose that which is sinful, that suits me, with me as the king. We're enslaved, but we're free to do what we most desire. We're not puppets on strings. We make real choices. And as such, we're held accountable morally to our Creator. And compatibilism simply means that we hold both those truths, they're mutually compatible, they're taught unashamedly all the way through the Scriptures. And I put them down there, Genesis 50, Isaiah 10, Proverbs 16, Romans 9. Two big truths. But there's one extra truth I want to add in tonight. And that is God is absolutely good. That as we think about this issue of suffering, we must hold in mind God is absolutely good. He is working out his good purposes, particularly for his people. That the all-powerful works of God are executed by an all-wise and infinitely good God. That he ever lives to empty his kind designs in the lives of his chosen ones, and no force under heaven can thwart them. So we read Matthew 10:31, look, we are worth more than the sparrows. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It goes on, doesn't it? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. See, God is good. He's absolutely good. Now, with those things in mind, God's sovereignty and suffering worked out. And I think the scripture teaches over and over, as we'll see, if God is sovereign over all things, then evil and suffering fall inside the orbit of God's sovereignty. Evil and suffering fall inside the orbit of God's sovereignty. So look at Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of the trouble. The Lord has made everything, created it to be, including trouble and evil. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. That word create there in the Hebrew is bara. It's the same word that God uses in Genesis 1 to talk about creation, of how he creates the earth and the heavens. The Lord creates disaster. He's not flabbergasted by that. Psalm 60, verse 3. You've shown your people desperate times. You've given us wine that makes us stagger. Psalmist understands God as a source of suffering. Suffering is not outside God's intention. Exodus 4, verse 11. God rhetorically asked Moses, who gives human beings their mouth? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So what God's saying, God makes people deaf and blind, not for their sin, John 9 makes that clear, or necessary for any identifiable reason. John 9, the blind man was so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. God purposed it for a reason. But it's God who's behind it. Lamentations 3, 37 to 38. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Psalm 71, verse 20, though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter. Acts 4, 27 to 28, we'll look at this in a bit more detail later, but for now just note, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So the disciples believed that God has planned that the greatest crime in history would be carried out. Herod, Pilate, and the Sanhedrin conspired, but they did so all according to the set purpose of God, who actually drew them together for that very purpose. So the Bible draws this comprehensive picture of God's control over the entrance of natural and moral evil into human affairs. It's God who determines life and death, even when death involves injustice. It's God who's in control of mental and physical ailments and diseases. It's God who controls the weather and sends catastrophes. Amos asked rhetorically, Amos 3:6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, of course, some natural disasters and illnesses and events, in one sense, stem from the fall of man into sin, result in a cursed creation. But, of course, God stands behind that. That's his judgment being worked out. That's him purposing it. There is nothing outside the orbit of his sovereignty, including evil and suffering. But we also need to say God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. That is, he does not stand behind evil in the way he does good. The Bible, although expressing God's sovereignty over evil, never upholds that God is the author of evil in the way he is author of all that is good. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not any evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty. Yet the evil is not morally chargeable to him. It's always chargeable to secondary agents and to secondary causes. That is, God is the primary cause. He's the reason for all that takes place. He allows, he permits, he purposes, he determines. But we, as the secondary cause, choose sin, cause harm, inflict evil on others, and we are held morally responsible for that, not God. God is not forcing us to commit evil, even though he allows it, permits it, and purposes it. He's the primary cause, but he's remote. He's distant from it. We're the secondary cause, and we're near to it. We're the reason it happens, as it were. Or if we're not the secondary cause, then Satan is, and he's held responsible for it. Or the other secondary cause is fallen creation. The world under curse is the cause. It's the natural disaster and sickness which are as a result of our rebellion. God's the primary cause, but these are the secondary causes. So you think about Job 1. God allows Satan to inflict Job with suffering, verse 8. And yet throughout Job, it is God who Job asks why to. Job doesn't sit there and go, Satan, why are you doing this to me? Job doesn't say, world, fallen world, why are you doing this to me? He says, God. And yet, he never holds God as the author of the evil. Who's responsible for the death of his children, the animals and crops? It's attributed to Satan. God's allowed it, but Satan's the secondary cause who actually does it. Or when I sin, I cannot possibly do so outside the bounds of God's sovereignty, but I alone am responsible for that sin. Or perhaps I and those who tempted me led me astray and the like, but God's not to be blamed. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say God's tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God may allow, he may purpose, he may permit, but it's me who sins. But if I do good, it is God working in me both to will and to act according to his good pleasure, and he is to be praised. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. God's the author of good, he's not the author of evil. Now I know some will argue, that's all rather convenient for God, isn't it? Is that not semantics with words? I mean, he's primary, but not responsible. He allows and permits and purposes, but he's not the author. The secondary cause is we are the ones who are held responsible. It's just a little convenient, isn't it? Don Carson writes, now, if this sounds just a bit too convenient for God, my initial response is that according to the Bible, this is the only God there is. There is no other. Now, the Bible makes sense of God's sovereignty over these issues. And yet, but how does it work out? Well, good and evil intentions. You with me so far? See, every human action in the course of history has a dual explanation, one divine, one human. What we might intend for evil, God in his purposes uses for good. Two places where you see that in Scripture really clearly are both Joseph and the cross. So one comes from the interaction of Joseph with his brothers. If you remember the story, his brothers years earlier sold to Midianite slaves, sold him to Midianite slaves, Genesis 37. Joseph, through numerous trials, sufferings, hardships, has become prime minister of Egypt. Now, in God's providence, the brothers and Joseph meet again, and Joseph seeks to reconcile with them. And in Genesis 45, Joseph admits their wicked sin, what they have done to him, verse 4. But he also notes their remorse, verse 5. So we read Genesis 45, verse 5, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." So in one breath, he acknowledges that they sent him off to Egypt, and in the next, God sent him. Verse 8 reiterates the fact, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." So Joseph attributes responsibility to their part in the matter while saying that it parallels what God has already determined and purposed. At the time of the incident, neither Joseph or his brothers had any idea what God chose to do behind the scenes, whereas God knew precisely how they would choose because he had determined the whole outcome. And the climatic statement is made in Genesis 50:20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Carson notes again, "The events are presented neither as a wonderful plan of God that the evil brothers almost destroyed by their monstrous wickedness, nor as an evil act that God turned around by his timely intervention. Rather, it was simultaneously the product of two quite different intentionalities, human and divine, vile and good, respectively. Joseph's brothers made a choice, they meant one thing. God made a choice and meant another. The two choices had opposite intentions, but worked in harmony to achieve the same end. God was the primary cause of it all. They were the secondary cause, the ones who were responsible." And often we want to say, "Oh, God turned something bad into something good." But this presupposes that the bad thing happened apart from the knowledge or purpose of God. He must intervene after the fact to kind of straighten things out. But Scripture paints a blunter picture. God purposed the evil that Joseph endured, but he had a good end for it, the preservation of his family. And deeper still, it fulfilled his promises that would bring about the Messiah, Jesus. See how God, allowing, permitting, purposing even, intends it for good, even though we might not see it. Whilst we still act and choose, intending to harm and hurt, freely doing what we most desire to do. Now, it raises a question. I mean, if God has some good intention, then should he not achieve that intention by means of circumstances that avoid all taints of evil? If God's going to get you from point A to a good point C, then why does he need to take you through bad point B to get there? Doesn't seem particularly wise on his part. Yet instead of questioning God's wisdom, it is better to realize that often, as Joni Erickson-Tada herself writes, herself a quadriplegic as a result of a diving accident when she was young, writes, "God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves." God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. God drives us through the howling wind and the pounding hell for many reasons, all of which achieve a greater good. And this is seen none more so than at the cross. So we read Acts 2:23. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God predetermined it, but the lawless masses are held responsible for putting Jesus to death." Acts 4:27 to 28, again, we saw it earlier. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Point's clear. Each of the key instigators of Jesus' death are enlisted as pawns in God's service, but they're not passive participants. This is a wicked political conspiracy, a willful human corruption. All those involved are willfully killing agents. All of them bear responsibility. Nonetheless, they have fulfilled the prophetic role that God has assigned them. Here again we see, with the most wicked act in history, God's intention, purpose, plan through it all is good. Men's is wicked and evil. God purposes, he allows, he permits, he determines the evil that these men do to his son. But God has a much better end intention to it, whilst theirs is purely wicked and evil. Again, Carson, put the quote in there for you. He says, it will not do to analyze what happened as an incident where wicked agents performed an evil deed and then God intervened to turn it into good. For in that case, the cross itself becomes an afterthought in the mind of God, a mere reactive tactic. All of Scripture is against that notion. But neither will it do to reduce the guilt of the conspirators because God remained in charge, as if there is no guilt attaching to those who are immediately responsible for sending Jesus to the cross. Why should one think that there is guilt attached to any action performed under the sovereignty of God? And in that case, of course, we do not need any atonement for guilt. The cross is superfluous and useless. And if in the most wicked event in the history of mankind, one can see God's good intentions through allowing, purposing, determining evil, whilst not authoring evil directly, that's the work of wicked men freely doing what they most desire to do, kill Jesus for their own purposes, then surely God, in any wicked or evil event, however horrific, and allows it, permits it, and purposes it for good, whilst at the same time man purposes it for evil. Even if I cannot see that good immediately in my lifetime, or understand the wisdom of him doing it that way. See, these things are compatible truths that we started with working themselves out. Scripture's not embarrassed to hold them both. Because God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. It's a bit like a tapestry. Here's one I produced earlier. I didn't, but Katie Holloway did. See on the back? See all the mess? All the knots? All the little runners here and cotton here? And if we were to think this side is like humanity and their choices and all the wickedness and the evil and the decisions that they've made, and to us it looks messy. And you look at it for as long as you like, and you would still think, well, that's not great. Until, of course, you turn it to the other side. And you now see a beautiful picture. Home sweet home. And from God's perspective, that's what he's doing. The beauty and the goodness and the glory that he is producing in us and in his purposes for all eternity. But on our side, it sometimes looks a lot like that. Our choices, our moral responsibility, but in his sovereignty, he's producing that. His beauty, his goodness. And the truth is, we know that that can be the case just in our own little lives, isn't it? You know, you think about it, if you just put a camera down on a mother with her newborn baby, and all you see is the mother pinning down the baby, and a sharp needle being jabbed into the baby's arm, and the baby screaming and crying, you'd go, that's horrific. But of course, as you step back and you see the wider picture, you see the other side, as it were, you begin to see that the mother has allowed that act, that particular infliction, as it were, for the good of the child. And God, in allowing and permitting and purposing, we may not understand why, but in the end, he will create that. God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. Now, because God is sovereign over evil, one can legitimately ask, why suffering? Why does God permit, allow, and purpose such events? See, only if God is sovereign over evil can you ask the question why. Because if God is not, then suffering is random. Or it's just a byproduct, just a cost of us having free will. But if God is sovereign, if he's purposed it and allowed it, then I can begin, because the Bible tells me, to discern some of the good things, not all of the things, but some of the good that God might be doing through such events. So let me finish with these. Why suffering? I could spend a whole sermon on this, but I won't now tonight. Okay. Just four little things. But it's worth highlighting before we start that, of course, that what we do not know this side of heaven and may never know is the evil that God has restrained. I mean, if God allowed Satan evil to inflict on Job, how many times has God said no to Satan? Or restrained in some way? Kept men's wickedness at bay? But what we do know is that God also allows, in part, he allows suffering in judgment. Part of the evil and the suffering that happens to us is his judgment on his fallen world, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That he gives us over to what we choose. Sometimes a judgment is in direct response to a particular sin. More often it's not. It's part of this fallen world. But he's given us over to our choice to rebel against our Maker, that we might see and experience what it's like to be under his judgment, that we would see and feel the consequences of our choices, of our actions, that it might act as a warning to us of the final judgment and our final punishment, hell. So he allows it in that ring. Another reason is that God uses suffering and evil to draw us to himself. And you see that in the book of Ruth. Ruth loses her husband, she loses her father-in-law, she loses her brother-in-law. And through it, God is drawing Ruth to himself. Her sister-in-law, Ophelia, goes off back to her people, but Ruth stays with Naomi and she becomes part of the covenant people and is used by God to bring about the Lord Jesus. And we all know people who, because of suffering, have been drawn to him. So C.S. Lewis calls it the megaphone. You know, often God tries to whisper through the life of it. C.S. Lewis says he shouts to us through the megaphone of suffering. It's the way we hear him and wake up to what he is doing. However, in the life of the believer, we know that suffering and evil is not ever God's judgment on us. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation on those in Christ Jesus. So why does he allow and purpose suffering in the believer's life? Four little reasons. Firstly, we're suffering with Christ. It identifies us as his. It connects us to him, the one who suffers. Particularly so when we suffer directly for him as a cost of being a believer. But I think actually all our suffering gives us empathy and understanding. Jesus suffered not just in his crucifixion, but also in rejection and in spoken words. And something that is happening to me whenever I suffer is, in many ways, I'm identifying with my suffering Savior. So 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his steps. And in the context, it's talking about the explicit suffering for being Christ's. But I think in the wider concept, there's a sense we should expect to suffer. Suffering is God's sovereign intention for his people because they follow in Christ's footsteps. Suffering benefits believers in that it links us to Christ in a way no other earthly experience can do. After all, he's the suffering servant, so why would his people not be the suffering people? connects us with him. We learn something more of what it is to be in him and with him when we suffer. Secondly, suffering as a testimony. Jesus made clear, didn't he? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Suffering is a wonderful testimony. The great mandate for apologetics in 1 Peter 3:15 is to be always ready with a defense for the hope that is within you. And that passage comes in the context of a passage about suffering. Partly because suffering is a problem, and partly because the Christian's ability to answer for that hope in the face of suffering is one of the church's most effective tools of witness. So Paul told the Philippian Christians that he was suffering for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:16. His suffering was a witness to Caesar's household, but it was also an encouragement to other Christians to share the gospel, Philippians 1:14. Now, it's easier to see that, especially when we suffer for Christ and for his name and for being a believer. But how we live out all suffering reveals something of Christ. You can't do much pretending when you're suffering. When a non-Christian sees how a Christian struggles with God and yet cannot cease to relate to God, it says something. Peter declares, 1 Peter 5:1, that he's a witness of Christ's suffering. The verse is the opening to Peter's exhortation to the church leaders, and it's often missed that it comes right after his exhortation to those who are suffering according to the will of God to entrust themselves to the faithful Creator in doing good, 4:19. In other words, when Peter says he's a witness, he's not talking about him seeing the crucifixion. He's referring to the fact that he bears witness to Christ's suffering as he suffers. As one who's entrusted himself to God, 4:19, like Christ did, 2:21. See, as we suffer, it says something to those watching. Dirty suffering is training in righteousness. God allows, permits, purposes, suffering in our lives, Hebrews 12, to make us more like Jesus. We saw that the other Sunday, didn't we, with Peter's denial. God uses suffering to refine and to sift and to draw me closer to a greater dependency. Part of his purposes and goodness for me. And fourthly, he allows me to suffer as preparation for glory. It weans me from the world, that I would not love the world as much, but love him and what is to come more. Suffering enlarges my capacity to enjoy his glory both here and in the age to come. See, Matthew 5:11-12 says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward. And Jesus seems to be saying that the more we endure suffering for him, the greater our reward will be. And I think that works out to all suffering. And Jonathan Edwards speaks of it like this. He says, suffering enlarges our cup. So as I suffer, my capacity, as it were, is enlarged. My cup is enlarged to be able to grow in my love for Jesus, in my appreciation of his glory, in my understanding of who he is and what he is doing. It grows through suffering. So that's not only a benefit now, but when I get to glory, that's part of my reward, is that I am able to have a greater appreciation for the glory of God as I stand there before him for all eternity. Because I have a greater capacity, because it's been stretched by suffering. For others, they'll have a smaller capacity. Think of the thief on the cross that today, you know, literally gets in at the last moment, doesn't he? His final breath, he turns to Christ and is saved. He has a small capacity. And that small will in glory be filled. He'll be content as his cup, as it were, is filled with appreciating the glory and the beauty of Christ. But it's a smaller cup than the one who has suffered. Both are content, both are satisfied. But the one who has suffered has a greater capacity. I think it's how the rewards work themselves out in part. Suffering prepares me. Now, there are other reasons God uses, but these seem to me four of the clearest. And yet, having said all I've said tonight, there's still mystery and understanding. How do these two compatible truths work out? How does God bring harmony to diverse intentions? And mystery's okay, because God is God. And our role is to seek to explain him, upholding the integrity of his character, and always remembering his good, his trustworthy, his righteous, whilst never seeking to limit or contain or make him somehow contingent on us. Because as we've seen for these last 8 weeks, God is utterly sovereign over all things. And that is good news.